That little scream was on cue, wasn't it? Go ahead and open, if you would, to Luke chapter 2, and we are going to pick up right where we left off. While you get there, just going to give you a couple of quick addendums to the announcements. What was I going to say? First of all, the Book of the Month. There are still a few of the Book of the Month back there. If you don't know who John Knox is, he was the John Calvin of Scotland. He was one of the leaders of the Scottish Reformation. But this book it's not long enough to be called a biography, but it really kind of treats his life as someone who was kind of weak, frail. John Knox was kind of a little guy to begin with, not very well known, not anybody that was prominent or anything like that, and yet God used him in a mighty way. And so the actual title of the book is The Mighty Weakness of John Knox. And it's kind of like, if you've ever felt like, could God use someone as little and pathetic and small as me, this is a good book to read. Okay, and so I really want to commend that to you. It's back there. Even if that's not how you feel, but you're not familiar with John Knox, he'd be a good guy to get familiar with, because he was quite an influential person in terms of the Reformation. So there's that. It's back in the Room of Many Names, which I think we will just, I've called it the Hole in the Wall for a long time. That's, I guess, going out of vogue, but it's over there, so you are welcome to that. As for the music this morning, some of you are like, hey, why are we singing Christmas songs? It's not even Thanksgiving yet. And to you, Scrooges, I say, well, we are at the point in the text. My wife asked me, so, you know, you're preaching Luke. Is it going to get to the point where the timing is right to where you can, you know, preach through the Advent stories during Advent? And I went, yeah, no. We're actually going to get there a little bit early. Jesus is going to be born today. And so, yeah. So that's how we're going to do this. That's why we were singing these songs, because they actually do pair with the text. So this is our seventh week in Luke's gospel, and it marks a couple of milestones. One is we finally made it to chapter 2. So that's not really a joke. Chapter 1 was 80 verses long. So if you notice, when you read Luke, or even when you read Acts, I don't know, for some reason, the people that did the chapter and verse divisions in your sort of modern Bible, for some reason, make Luke's chapters really long. And so that's in both Luke and Acts. But we have finally made it to the second chapter of Luke in week 7. The other milestone is we're finally going to see Jesus enter the narrative postpartum. And so we have seen, you know, some leading up, and we've seen Jesus sort of in the womb. We're finally going to see him postpartum. And so up to this point in Luke's account, everything we've seen so far, everything that we have covered, has been essentially laying the groundwork for this moment. Let's not forget, this is a gospel. It is about Jesus. And so the fact that Jesus hasn't entered into the narrative yet tells us that everything that's happened so far has been laying the groundwork, setting the context, putting things in order. Okay, and by way of reminder, these last 80 verses, the entirety of chapter 1, has largely been focused on contrasts, two in particular. Most prominently, you have the contrast between the aged priestly Zacharias and his unbelief, set over and against the young peasant Mary and her incredible faith. And so although Zacharias and Elizabeth are presented as faithful, upright, godly people, Zacharias found that he had a hard time believing the word of God as delivered by the angel Gabriel. That doesn't mean he was not a believer or that he was rejecting Christ or anything like that. It's just you're seeing a contrast of a person who lived their whole life faithfully, uprightly, righteously, recognized even among the priests as a particularly upright, righteous couple, and yet struggled with faith in the word of God in that moment. Whereas Mary, who was a young girl of perhaps 13 or 14 years old, who was a nobody from nowhere, proved not only willing to believe Gabriel's announcement, but also willing to accept and submit to it, even at great personal cost. And so there's been this contrast of faith on display, and that contrast has been inspiring and instructive to us as Luke intended it to be. It was a very intentional contrast. When we went through the parallel accounts of the announcement and the annunciation, we saw that so many elements were common between those two accounts that it was obvious that Luke was kind of saying, hey, what's different about these two pictures? Okay, what's the contrast between these two? So that was the first contrast, but then on another level, we've all also observed a second contrast, and that has been between the two babies. On the one hand, the forerunner of the Messiah and the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, and on the other hand, the Messiah himself and the embodiment of the New Testament. So in John and Jesus, in chapter 1, the Old and New Testaments meet. That's where you kind of have the dividing line is in the visitation of Elizabeth and Mary in chapter 1 when John leaps in the womb for joy in being in his Messiah's, in the Messiah's presence. Okay, and so John is already, even before he's born, filled with the Spirit, testifying to the truth of who Jesus is. And I remind you of all this, all these contrasts, because even as the narrative shifts to focus on Jesus' life and work, Luke is going to start out by setting up yet another contrast, a third contrast. We've seen a contrast between priest and peasant. We've seen a contrast between prophet and Messiah. And now we're going to see, as I've titled it, a clash of kings. Okay, and so there's going to be a contrast between kings. So read it with me, beginning in verse 1. And then as we read, when we get done here, I'll spend our time today first showing you that contrast and what's important about it, and hopefully doing it in a way that admonishes and encourages your faith so you might know, as Luke said, the exact truth of all that you've been taught. So we'll read through it. I'll walk through it verse by verse, and then I'll circle back and comb through it a third time to point out three areas in particular where I think Luke sets up this clash of kings. So begin reading with me in verse 1. Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was the governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. And while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son. And she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Lord God, we pray for just these few moments that you would open our eyes to the wonder of this text, even in as Spartan words as it's given. That we would see the magnitude and the mind-boggling immensity of what actually took place here. And if just for a moment, catch a glimpse of awe. Draw our hearts and our affections to Christ and make us more like him through the study of your word. And we'll pray it in his name. Amen. Now, notice how Luke sets up this in verses 1 through 2, how he sets up this whole theme. He says, now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. So this is a far cry from once upon a time, right? This is not a fairy tale. He's not setting up a fable. He's setting the events of his story in the context of real history. Real reference points. His contextualization is with real historical figures and people. Now, remember, he's writing to an individual first and foremost. Now, Luke intends for his gospel to be circulated beyond a single person audience, but the text of this account is dedicated, if I can put it that way, to a single man, likely a benefactor or a patron by the name of Theophilus. And the date of his writing makes it entirely likely that Theophilus was actually alive at the time of the events that Luke is writing about. Not just when Luke's writing, but he was alive at the time of the events Luke is writing about. So this is not ancient history from Theophilus' standpoint. So when Luke tells him that these things happened in the days of Caesar Augustus, at the time when he took a census, the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria, Theophilus would have known exactly when that was. He would have been able to historically contextualize that. It'd be like me telling you a story and contextualizing it by saying something like, back in the George Bush senior days when Saddam Hussein was over Iraq and he set the wells on fire during the time of the Desert Storm campaign. Like, you would know when that was, okay? Now, don't know if you realize this or not. I'm not trying to make anyone in here feel older now, but that was more than 3 decades ago now. Do you know that? Wow. Like, I myself looked up the date and went, wait, that was 30 years ago? So some of you, actually, who are adults now in this room, weren't alive when those events took place, and yet still, you probably can contextualize those events because they're still part of what we I guess, could call recent memory, nationally speaking. Okay? their short-term memory. So what I'm saying is that even if Theophilus hadn't been around yet, he knew of these events, and most everyone else who read Luke's account would have been around at the time these events took place. And so opening this way immediately sets Luke's story in the context of real history, in the context of recent events. These aren't legendary events. This isn't mythology. These aren't mere moral lessons or fables. This is an actual historical account set in an actual historical context by connection to actual historical figures of that time. And all of this familiarity and historical proximity goes to something else that I need to mention here, if only because if you study this text on your own outside of this context and you look deeply into it, you're going to find that there's a problem here. Okay, there's an issue that's going to come up. There's a bit of a scholarly controversy that swirls around verse 2. Okay, so verse 2 says this was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. Now, I'm going to throw some dates at you. And if you're anything like me, that can get real confusing real fast. I have trouble separating things. It's much easier for me if I could see it written on a whiteboard or if I had made PowerPoint slides, which I didn't do because it was lazy or something. And so it's easier to see than to hear, but try to follow with me really closely, and hopefully I'll try to make this as clear as I possibly can. So here's the thing. Luke puts the birth of Christ during the time of Caesar Augustus. Okay, now we know when that was. Caesar Augustus was in power from 27 BC to 14 AD. Okay, we know when Caesar was in power. But Herod's reign ended in 4 BC. And we know that Jesus was born during the time when both Caesar and Herod the Great were on the scene and in power. We know that because back in Matthew's gospel, Matthew tells us about Herod. He was the Herod who killed all the baby boys who were two or younger in Bethlehem and the surrounding areas. Yeah, now, for those who are already having trouble sort of keeping up with the overlap here, that means that Jesus had to have been born prior to 4 BC. Jesus had to have been born prior to 4 BC. You say, wait a second, what? That's not right. Jesus was born in the year zero, right? Okay, well, to be fair, there was no year zero. There was 1 BC and there was 1 AD. Okay, and there was no center point. And the calendar was divided on the birth of Christ. It's just they got it a little bit wrong. Okay, so they are off by just a few years, but Jesus was born. He had to have been born prior to 4 BC. And so we can surmise that if the slaughter of the babies happened in the last year of Herod's rule, which is really just kind of a guess, which again was 4 BC, then Jesus was probably born more or less 2 years prior to that, which is why Herod slaughtered all the babies from 2 years old and under. The Magi arrived on the scene about 2 years after Jesus was born. Herod inquired when they had seen the star. They told him, oh, we started seeing it about 2 years ago. So when they disappear, Herod kills all the babies 2 years old and under, which would put Jesus being born, this text, at about 6 BC, 5 or 6 BC. You with me? Okay, so some of you are like, nope, just take my word for it and we can go over it later. Okay, Jesus was born sometime around 5 or 6 BC. That's where we have him dated. Now, some scholars immediately cry foul about that with respect to Luke 2 because they point out rightly that Quirinius wasn't governor of Syria until 6 or 7 AD, putting his governorship around the same time Jesus would have been getting lost in Jerusalem at the age of 12. Which is a funny story, and we'll get there when we get there, okay? So that means that they say this can't be right. They point the finger at Luke, and they say Luke got his facts wrong. Luke couldn't have been right about this, but Jesus couldn't have been born during the census that took place during the governorship of Quirinius, which happened about 10 or 12 years after we know Jesus had to have been born. And therefore, you have a problem. Furthermore, they say we have a census conducted during Quirinius' rule around 6 B.C., so we actually have record of a census under Quirinius. And so they say Luke just got his dates wrong. And if Luke got his facts wrong about this, how can we trust any of the rest of it? Okay, so if you're going to study this in depth, you're likely going to see that this issue comes up, which is why I feel like it's important to address it. So let me come right out of the gate and not surprise you at all by letting you know I believe Luke and not modern scholars. Okay, but let me explain why. Okay, it's not just like I'm blindly going, well, this must be the way it is. I believe it for several reasons. First, note what Luke says about this census. He's careful to qualify that this is the what census? The first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria, which implies what? There was more than one. That we have more than one census under Quirinius. Now, Luke knows that because he actually refers to Quirinius' second census in Acts 5, I believe it is. Okay, and so he makes a reference to this other census. And we know there was a census taken during Quirinius' governorship that began in 6 or 7 AD, but we only know of that one from extra-biblical sources. That doesn't mean there wasn't another one or that Quirinius didn't have a prior governorship 12 or 13 years before this. In fact, there's no evidence that suggests that's wrong, and there's plenty of evidence that suggests that Quirinius actually served two governorships. Okay, that he served an earlier and a later governorship, all right? So that's entirely a possibility. And let's not forget, they might say, well, we don't have that in any historical source book, and we don't have it like where it's, we have some evidence of it. We don't have any specific accounts, but let's not forget this is a historical source work, okay? Like we find a lot of history written in the scriptures, ancient history and more slightly less ancient history. But we have lots of history found in the scriptures that has been validated and shown to be true time and time and time again. In fact, we have yet to prove anything in the scriptures to be untrue, which is remarkable when you consider how many people have tried. Okay? And so this is a reliable historical source work. That's reason number one, I believe this is the case. Secondly, remember again that these events were still fresh at the time of their writing. And not only is Theophilus most likely a well-educated and connected individual, or else Luke wouldn't be writing to and for him, but also, again, this document was intended to be circulated, and it was. Okay, now, you can take great confidence in the New Testament documents and the truth in them, at least in part, because they all, and by all I mean all, underwent a certain kind of peer review. In that they were written and circulated among mixed crowds in which each one of the documents would have been subjected to scrutiny by people who were there for the events when they occurred. Okay? So the people who were hearing these documents read, who were reading these documents themselves, many of them were alive when the events took place. They would be able to scrutinize these documents and say, yes, that's true, or no, that's bunkus. Okay, so they would be able to say yes or no. And this is why, for instance, when Paul writes of Jesus' post-resurrection appearances in 1 Corinthians 15:6, he writes, quote, "After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain alive until now, but some have fallen asleep." Paul's literally saying he appeared to 500 people. Don't take my word for it. Ask any of them. They're still alive. Go ask them. This would be an easy thing to write if everyone was dead, right? But he says Jesus rose from the dead. People saw him. At one point, 500 people at one time, most of whom are still alive. Don't take my word for it. Go talk to them. Okay? There are loads of witnesses, Paul is saying. So what I'm saying is that if Luke had his facts wrong on something as specific as the correlation between Caesar Augustus's census and the governorship of Quirinius, you can absolutely bet that this document would not have passed the scrutiny test and we'd not be reading it today because it would have been called into question from the very outset and discarded at its earliest distribution and circulation as false. Okay? Now, that's just common sense. To think that the people of that time would not have understood, would not have been able to put two and two together, but we have 2,000 years later, is the ultimate in chronological arrogance. Do you agree? Okay, so this is a very strong argument, in my opinion. Just about everyone who heard this document read or read it for themselves knew of the events of the time period Luke referred to here by experience, not by reconstructed scholarship. So forgive me, but I'm going to trust them more than I'm going to trust some self-proclaimed scholar or historian who has come onto the scene more than 2,000 years after the fact and claims to have caught an error that thousands and even millions of people who lived closer to the events somehow missed. It's just not plausible to me. Okay? And so this is where we are. I think Luke knew better than them what the facts were, and I think Luke's readers, the peer reviewers of the day, if you will, knew more as well, and I'm confident that this document wouldn't have survived and been preserved as sacred, inspired, inerrant scripture for two millennia had the very first readers questioned the facts contained here as they're presented. So to sum up, Luke places Jesus' birth during the governorship of Quirinius in Syria, during the time when Caesar Augustus decreed his first census that coincided with Quirinius, which would have been around 5 or 6 BC, not AD, and there's no good reason to believe that any of this is presented inaccurately at all. So that's the temporal context. We're positioned here pretty firmly in 5 or 6 BC. That's when this took place. But before we move on, I just want to talk to you a little about Caesar Augustus, because he's one point of Luke's contrast here. He's one of the kings in the clash of kings. Luke calls him Caesar Augustus. And as you've read that in the past, as you have read in this text, or as you have heard of the Caesars spoken of, you might have assumed that was the man's name. It's not. Okay? Caesar Augustus is a title. The man in question here is Gaius Octavius, okay? Gaius Octavius was the great nephew of, and sort of the adoptive son of Julius Caesar. And most of you probably have heard of Julius Caesar. Gaius was most well known for his military exploits. He was a fighter, pure and simple. He was a war fighter to the core, to the point that his most famous exploit was defeating Cleopatra and Antony. Okay, and so he was kind of the golden boy of the Roman military machine. And when Julius Caesar was assassinated in 44 BC, Octavius ascended to the head of Rome, and by straight military and civil genius, he ultimately solidified Rome's global superpower status and secured what came to be known as, eventually, the Pax Romana, or the Peace of Rome, in a way that made him the first and perhaps the most celebrated of all of Rome's emperors throughout history. He was the first one to be given the title emperor, okay? And he was the most celebrated of all of them. Essentially, Rome became an empire under Octavius. Now, basically, what they did is they just crushed all of their opposition. And then after they crushed them, they brought them into the Roman Empire as vassal states at the point of a sword, essentially. And part of the celebration of his force of person was when the Roman Senate voted to give him the title Augustus, or August One. Okay? And that wasn't just an honorific. That changed everything. That changed the entire equation. The Jews were horrified by this title. They thought that this title was absolute sacrilege, and it was. The Christians who arose later would have largely rejected it as well, which is why it's interesting to see Luke use it here. Luke is intentionally using this title, A, to write to someone probably of Greek lineage, but also to, in a sort of ironic kind of way, in a way that sets up this contrast. Okay? So the title means the supreme, sublime, majestic one. It means holy or revered. With that title, the Roman Senate didn't just vote to honor Octavius Caesar, they voted to deify him, okay? They made him a god. They made him an object of reverence, an object of worship, literally. When citizens would enter the Roman marketplaces, the agora, there would always be an altar there of incense, and they would take a pinch of incense, and they would burn it on the altar to Caesar. Okay, he was literally a god, an object of worship. Calling Caesar Augustus would have had similar force to calling the leader of the United States President Christ. Okay, so you can see why people at the time who were monotheistic god worshipers were appalled by this title. Okay, they were absolutely offended. Octavius had ascended, at least in the minds of the public. He wasn't just the emperor of Rome, he was the king of kings and lord of lords, or so it went. Okay? Now, if you think I'm exaggerating, consider a few points of trivia. Along with adopting the title of Augustus, the Greek cities in Asia Minor voted to adopt Caesar's birthday of September 23rd as the first day of the new year, and they referred to Caesar as Savior. Okay? An inscription in the city of Halicarnassus went so far as to refer to him as the Savior of the whole world. Historian John Buchan wrote that when Caesar Augustus died, quote, men comforted themselves reflecting that Augustus was a god and gods do not die. Except he did. Right? But the point is that the civilized world had at its helm a self-proclaimed and publicly acclaimed God and Savior, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and this is the historical context into which Luke places the coming of the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the contrast could not be greater. As I mentioned before, the war machine of Rome had gone quiet, or perhaps it would be more accurate to say that it had moved to the borders, to the periphery of the empire, and all was peaceful on the interior, had been for some 10 years and would remain that way for 30 more. A famous monument had been erected called Ara Pacis Augustae, the altar of Augustan peace. Caesar Augustus was seen as the man who brought peace to the world, in a world that was so war-torn before that, that you really don't have context for understanding it, okay? It's not unlike the Middle East now. I mean, it was just a constant state of conflict and war, and he brought peace. And he brought, they erected this monument, the Ara Pacis Augustae. Eventually, the Pax Augustae became known as the Pax Romana, or the Peace of Rome, because it extended for quite some time. It was peace in a technical sense, but it was a dark peace. It was a peace of subjugation and threat. One historian referred to it as a Hitler's peace. Okay, I don't know if that's going too far or not, but the reality was that it was the kind of peace that you just don't speak against the peace without kind of looking over your shoulder a little bit. Okay, because most of the people who were part of the empire had been conscripted into it, had been brought into it. And so there was, in certain pockets, still a good deal of resistance. Now, to be fair, a lot of people were conscripted into the empire. They were brought in imperially and said, hey, this is quite a bit better than where we were before. Okay, and so you could almost equate, almost, except we don't, despite what all the politicians tell you and all the activists, we don't really have an imperialistic mindset in the United States, but it was not unlike the United States in that there was peace on the interior, okay, but we're almost always involved in military engagements around the world to keep that peace on the interior. This is not unlike what's going on in Rome, okay? And so this is the environment. And so it was this dark peace, if you want to call it that. It was a little bit more restrictive than what you would consider to be in the U.S. for sure. And so basically all of Rome's enemies had been bludgeoned into submission and assimilated as vassal states. Rome was a conglomeration of vassal states. And since they were now brought under the benevolent arm of Rome's rule, Rome tightened that arm until it squeezed tribute from every single one of them, including an obscure little village at the far end of the Mediterranean, which is how Mary and Joseph found themselves in Bethlehem rather than Nazareth at the time of Jesus' birth. So Rome basically said, hey, we conquered you. We made you Romans. That's a privilege you owe us. Okay? And so they conscripted them, and then they began to charge tribute from them. And so basically what happened is verse 3. Everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. So Caesar Augustus, in all of his pseudo-divine power, required every man in the empire to return to his ancestral home in order to register for the census. It wasn't enough to register where they were. They had to go to their ancestral home to register for the census, for the purposes of taxation. And you say, gosh, that sounds unreasonably inefficient and inconvenient to require all of these people, all over the empire, to return. And it says here, everyone was doing it. Everyone was on his way to register for the census. To require the entire empire to return to their ancestral home seems unreasonable, inefficient, and inconvenient. And I say, such has government always been, and such will government always be until Christ returns. Okay? That's making me a little nervous. Sorry, I'm ADD. I'm also terrified of wasps. So if I go running out of the room, then Barry, you take over. Back in September, I was summoned to appear for jury duty in Harris County. I initially had to reschedule because I got COVID like 2 days before I was supposed to report for jury duty. So I rescheduled, but make no mistake, it was a reschedule. It was not an excuse. You just don't get out of that kind of thing unless you know, you die or something, or you have some very specific set of excuses, which is why it always amuses me that when you show up, they thank you for taking the time out of your schedule to come as if you had a choice, right? But then when I actually reported for jury duty in October, I was informed that I was part of a selection pool for one of five Harris County grand juries. And by the way, I was part of a selection pool that was relatively small compared to the number of people they actually wanted to select. Most were getting selected, in other words, okay? I was part of a selection pool for one of five Harris County grand juries, and I was informed that I would be serving for 2 days per week, every week for 3 months downtown. Yeah, they don't really care about how convenient things are or how easy it is for you. This is how government works. There's nothing new under the sun. The governments of the world have never been terribly inconvenienced by the inconveniencing of their citizenry. But the trip that Joseph was going to have to take from Nazareth to Bethlehem was about 80 miles. Okay, and Joseph didn't have a Toyota. This was a trip on foot, or maybe on an animal, depending on the available resources. Most likely on foot. Either way, this isn't a day trip. This is a multi-day trip, okay? And it would have been inconvenient enough for Joseph to go alone, but Mary is at full-term pregnancy by this point. Imagine making an 80-mile trip on foot or even on the back of a mule or some other kind of animal at full-term pregnancy. Imagine being Joseph making this trip with Mary at full-term pregnancy. This was misery for both of them, okay? And also that Savior Augustus could make sure he was getting all the tax revenue the empire was due. So why take her? She wasn't required to go, only Joseph was. Why take her? We don't know. The text doesn't tell us, but we can speculate. Most likely, the proximate reason, the reason in Joseph's mind, was precisely because his young betrothed was due to deliver any day, and he didn't want her to be alone when that happened. He wanted to be with her, and so he brought her along. But maybe it's going too far to say we don't know the reason why Joseph took Mary with him to Bethlehem. That's not entirely accurate. We may not know Joseph's reasons. We may not know Mary's reasons, but we know why Mary had to be in Bethlehem. Mary had to be in Bethlehem because that's where God wanted her. The prophet Micah had foretold that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, not in Nazareth. Micah 5:2 reads, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel, and his going forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." So whatever the earthly reasons may have been for Mary accompanying Joseph to Bethlehem, the divine providential reason was because Mary had an appointment to give birth there, an appointment that Luke emphasizes to make clear that Jesus was the promised Davidic king, just as the angel had told Mary he would be in chapter 1, verse 32. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Just as the now very much believing Zacharias prophesied in chapter 1, verse 69, when he said, "He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant." Now, there's lots of Old Testament texts that make it clear that the Messiah was going to come from David as well. But the point is, for Jesus to be the prophesied Messiah, for him to qualify as the great Davidic king, he needed to be born in Bethlehem. The scriptures had prophesied that. And by the way, we've already seen young Mary knew her Bible. And she knew that too. And I have a feeling, despite the fact that she was full-term pregnant and faced with an 80-mile trip, she didn't protest much, if her reputation tells us anything. And so on she went. He was to be born in Bethlehem, and that's exactly what happened. Verse 6. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, which, by the way, implies that there were more children. And she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, as Luke tells the story in almost Spartan terms, he sets up a subtle contrast between the worldly power and acclaim of Caesar Augustus, the King of Kings and the Savior of the whole world, and the apparent weakness and rejection of Jesus of Nazareth, the King of Kings and the Savior of the whole world. And so he sets up this contrast between the two, and it's the ultimate clash of kings. In Caesar, we have a man who would become a god. And in Jesus Christ, we have something far greater. We have our God who became a man. And it's this incredible contrast. Caesar was celebrated as Augustus. He was lauded as the savior of the whole world, even though history tells us that literally millions suffered and died at his hands as he extracted his bloody Pax Augustae. Men worshipped and women adored him, though for all that, he was just a man, just like you or me. But what about Jesus? What about the one true savior of the whole world? What about the one true King of Kings and Lord of Lords? How did his own receive him by contrast? I don't know if I could put it more eloquently than Dr. Ryken in his comments on this verse, so let me just share his words with you. He writes, "Although he was the son of David and the true king of Israel, Jesus hardly received a royal welcome. To understand what an indignity this was, we simply need to remember who Jesus was and is. Luke describes him as Mary's firstborn son, but he was more than that. By the power of the Holy Spirit, the child in the virgin's womb was the very Son of God. He was the firstborn of all creation. With a unique status as God and the one and only Son, he was the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He was the creator of the universe, the maker of heaven and earth. He was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the supreme ruler of all that lives. He was the second person of the Trinity, the only begotten Son, the radiance of the Father's glory. By his divine nature, he shared in the full perfection of God's triune being. This baby, born in Bethlehem, was the all-knowing, all-seeing, all-powerful, all-glorious Son of God. And what kind of welcome did he deserve? Jesus deserved to have every person from every nation on earth come and worship him. He deserved to have every creature in the entire universe, from the fiercest lion to the tiniest insect, come to his cradle and give him praise. He deserved to have the creation itself offer him worship, with the rocks crying glory and the galaxies dancing for joy. He is God the Son, and anything less than absolute acknowledgement of his royal person is an insult to the divine dignity. But what kind of welcome did he receive? What kind of accommodation was he given? Luke tells us that when the Son of God came to earth, the maker of the universe in all its vast immensity couldn't even get a room. When the young Mary gave birth to the King of the universe, she didn't do it in comfort and peace. She did it in squalor and scandal. I think a lot of us have our own sort of mental conceptions, our own pictures and images of what that night must have looked like. And for too many of us, our conceptions have been sanitized by popular culture or by media or even by the songs that we sing. We sang a song this morning that spoke extensively of the silence of that moment. But listen, even if Mary and Joseph had been able to get a room in the inn, you need to understand that it wouldn't have been ideal conditions for giving birth. Even in the inn. And I don't just mean because it wasn't a modern hospital. It wouldn't even have been a modern inn. We're not talking about a Motel 6 here. And let's face it, most of us would not put Motel 6 in the fancy category. So this is what's going on here. A first century Eastern inn basically consisted of a series of stalls that opened up onto a common grazing ground for animals. Travelers would have their animals in the common area, and then they would just kind of have a stall, a place to sleep with maybe a curtain or something in front of it. So while I think a lot of us imagine that Jesus was born in accommodations that were something like a modern barn, the reality is that the inn would have been accommodations like that. That's essentially, that would have been the best of scenarios. Mary and Joseph didn't have it that good. Jesus wasn't born in a cute little stable with a freshly swept floor and nice, clean, fresh straw laid out everywhere and padding the manger. Most likely, he was born in one of two possible environments. Option one is that he was born in that common area where the animals were grazing. If that's the case, then he was born amid noises and smells of livestock with all the manure and filth that comes with that. And not to mention, his birth was public. A lot of scholars believe that's exactly how it was, because it would be too easy to refute the fact that he was born in Bethlehem unless there were plenty of witnesses. Okay, and so they think that God orchestrated that on purpose. So Mary would have basically been forced to give birth at least semi-publicly, and many scholars believe that's exactly what happened. Not exactly the most dignified of situations, is it? I mean, birth is never a particularly dignified thing, but doing it publicly, that'd be tough. Option two is that Jesus was born in a cave. Had Joseph wanted to try to find at least semi-private accommodation, semi-private place for the delivery to happen, it was not uncommon for livestock to be housed in caves temporarily, and so some believe that Mary and Joseph took that shelter in one of those caves that would normally be used for temporary housing for livestock. Either way, we know that it was where livestock were kept, because when Jesus was born, Mary wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger as a makeshift crib. And that's another image that's been colored by popular representations. Okay, we're going to start Advent here in just a couple weeks, and there's usually a manger on the stage, just as a constant visual reminder of what Jesus did for us. And that manger is a little sort of X-frame wooden structure that has hay coming out of it and that kind of thing. When you read manger, don't think nice, clean, pretty, if a bit rustic, wooden structure. Okay? That would have been pretty high class for the livestock of the day. For the most part, a manger would have been hollowed out of the ground and reinforced. It was easier, it was cheaper, and once it gets a bit worn out, you fill it in and you dig another one. So, a modern equivalent, I mean, Jesus very well may have been placed in what amounts to a hole in the ground with some straw in there or some other kind of hay or something like that. Kent Hughes describes the scene as he imagines it. He writes of the, quote, sweat and pain and blood and cries as Mary reached up to the heavens for help. The earth was cold and hard. The smell of birth mixed with the stench of manure and the acrid straw made a contemptible bouquet. Trembling carpenter's hands, clumsy with fear, grasped God's son, slippery with blood, the baby's limbs waving helplessly as if falling through space, his face grimacing as he gasped the cold and his cry pierced the night. One of my favorite musical artists, Andrew Peterson, writes of that night, "It was not a silent night. There was blood on the ground. You could hear a woman cry in the alleyways that night. On the streets of David's town, and the stable was not clean, the cobblestones were cold, and little Mary, full of grace, with the tears upon her face, had no mother's hand to hold." In short, all of our nice, sanitized, warm, and comfortable notions of the king's coming into the world fall well to the luxurious side of the humility with which he actually entered it. He didn't come with a claim. He came with rejection, and he wasn't received by his own from the very outset. He didn't come with opulence. He came in squalor. He didn't come in comfort. He came in pain and suffering. He didn't come easy, but he came. But then after the crescendo and drama implied by the Spartan words of Luke in verse 7, it's easy to imagine that a peace did fall, if only because everyone involved was absolutely exhausted after it was all done. And it's in those quiet, exhausted moments after the Savior came into the world that many throughout history have been inspired to write few but profound words. Augustine of Hippo wrote of the baby in the manger, "Unspeakably wise, he is wisely speechless." Lancelot Andrews, who's responsible for much of the language of the Old Testament in the original 1611 King James Version of the Bible, wrote similarly in a sermon that he preached not too long before the translation of the King James Bible, that in the baby Jesus we see, quote, "the word without a word." And in one of the most profoundly moving verses I think I've ever read, the poet Lucy Shaw wrote, "Quiet he lies whose vigor hurled the universe. He sleeps whose eyelids have never closed before." That gives me chills to read that. The one who asked Job, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band." The one who said that now lays wrapped in swaddling bands. I've said it before and I'll say it again. If you ask me, the incarnation is the most astonishing, mind-blowing, mesmerizing miracle that the Lord Jesus ever performed. The infinite became finite. In that manger, among the filth of livestock and the sweat and blood of human labor, lay the infinite God who called the worlds into being. Caesar who? I mean, that's amazing. That's awe-inspiring. We're running out of time, but before we finish up, I want you to note three points where this clash of kings between Caesar and Savior is particularly poignant. The first thing I want you to take note of is the clash of power that we see here. On the surface, Caesar Augustus looks like the powerful one, and the baby Jesus looks comparatively weak and pathetic, doesn't he? He's in a manger, he's a baby, Caesar is the ruler of the known world, he's considered to be Lord of Lords, King of Kings, he's the conqueror and savior of the world, he is a god. But in reality and unwittingly, this self-proclaimed and publicly acclaimed God was just doing, quote, whatever God's hand and God's purpose predestined to occur. See also Acts 4:28. You have to look beyond the surface. Consider that Jesus needed to be born in Bethlehem, not Nazareth, and so the true God and King used the self-proclaimed King of the world as a pawn to accomplish his own will. Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. And by the way, that providential sovereignty applies to city council members, mayors, governors, congressmen and women, American presidents, and yes, even Roman emperors and self-styled gods. Only God is God. Amen. Our God had said the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, and so he would. Our God also caused a prophecy to be pronounced in Genesis 49:10, in which it was made clear that, quote, the scepter, that is, the rule, would not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes, which is another way of saying until the divine king arrives on the scene. Well, here we are, and the scepter is passing from Judah. The Jews had come under the dominion and taxation of a foreign power. Strangers were beginning to rule them. Their government was a client government with no real sovereignty. And meanwhile, peace had settled over most of the civilized world. You had that Pax Augusta, the Pax Romana. And that peace allowed travel and propagation of the gospel message in a way that had never been possible before. And not just the peace, but the technology and the roads. Romans were famous for the roads that they built. They built roads that still stand today in good condition. We build roads that are destroyed in 2 years after we tax the snot out of our populace, right? The time was right. Travel was easier. The gospel could move, and the scepter was moving away from Judah. Due course had come, but it hadn't come by happenstance. Our sovereign God had orchestrated the events of history to perfectly suit his divine pleasure. And the August one, for all of his pomp, was but a cog in the machinery. He was a detail. He was a tool for God's use, not a God at all. Let it always be a comfort to you to know that the times and the events of history are all in God's hands. There's a lot of uncertainty right now about COVID. We're more than 18 months into this thing, and people still can't seem to make up their minds about what's best next. We have no idea what to do. If our politicians make decisions, they just make things worse, right? Like every decision they make is a disaster, it seems like. Meanwhile, part of what they're making worse is the economy. We set 30-year records for inflation last week, and analysts say there's no end in sight. Our national supply chains have been disrupted, and there's a lot of hand-wringing over that. It seems like the country's going down the drain, and we're all headed for doom, and we're all going, look who's in Washington. But listen, our God reigns. There's nothing that happens outside his providential care and control. And when everything seems to be degenerating into confusion and uncertainty and gloom, we Christians can and should be reassured that our God is impossible to confuse, that he has never been uncertain about anything, and that his plans are for his glory and for our benefit always. To quote something I saw the other day, has it ever occurred to you that nothing has ever occurred to God? When it seems like you can't trust anyone or anything, you can trust him. Beware against putting too much weight into the destructive power of the decisions and whims of men, any men. Even when we're talking about men who would be gods, the truth is that all of them are as dust before the one true God. In Luke's clash of kings, Caesar may have seemed mighty and Jesus weak and frail, but nothing could have been further from the truth. Then there was the clash of acclaim. I've already mentioned it, but notice the contrast. Caesar was celebrated, Christ was marginalized. Caesar was received, Christ was rejected. The rejection of the true king is scandalizing, or else it should be, and yet each and every one of us is guilty of a form of that same rejection. We sang about it, prepare him room, don't say there's no room at the inn. The rejection of Jesus in this text wasn't active, it was passive. It wasn't opposition, it was apathy. Everyone was so busy and so occupied with honoring the will of Caesar, they simply didn't leave any room to take note of the coming of the Christ. It wasn't that there was just no room for Jesus at the inn. There was no room for Jesus in the consciousness, in the minds and hearts of men. They're just too preoccupied with everything else. They're too busy. And meanwhile, we too busy ourselves with the cares and responsibilities of our daily lives. And if we're honest, we find that it's only all too easy to push Jesus to the periphery. Out of sight, out of mind. It's not opposition, per se. It's just apathy. And yet it's no less rejection for that fact. And it should be no less scandalizing to us. How easy it is to read the stories of Jesus' birth and think that he should have been welcomed with acclaim and scholars and worship. It's easy to read these accounts and fault those who failed to fall down in reverence before him. It seems obvious to us to lament the fact that something incredibly momentous was happening here and no one seemed to care. But it's not as easy often to admit our own apathy. The fact that we're so busy, we just don't seem to care. Our own indifference. What we're apt to be scandalized in others, we're too apt to excuse in ourselves. What measures have you built into your life to discipline your fickle, desperately ill heart to regularly turn its attention and affections to Jesus Christ? I'm betting most of you render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. But do you render unto Christ what is his? Then finally, we see here in this text a clash of humility. I've discussed it already to some degree, but I just want to point out one other aspect of this contrast between Caesar and Jesus that should grip our hearts for Christ. Notice that within this text, Caesar demanded that all the world come to him. He didn't lift a finger on their behalf. He simply demanded unquestioned obedience and tribute. And notice also that when all the world couldn't and wouldn't come to God, God came to the world. He did what you and I were simply incapable of doing. He bridged the gap between you and him. He didn't demand that you come to him of his own, of your own accord. If he had done that, we'd all be lost. If he had simply said, come to me, we'd all have been lost. He didn't even offer to come halfway and meet you in the middle. He didn't even offer to come 99% of the way. And you just take that last step, as you so often hear these days. If that was necessary, we'd all be lost. No, he came all the way. All the way. He sent his one and only son to live a perfect, righteous life. The life you should have lived, but didn't. He sent Jesus not just to live, but to die in your place, bearing the punishment for your sin. And then even with that completed, he sends his Holy Spirit to bring your sin-deadened heart back to life and to call you to faith in Jesus Christ, whereby you might be forgiven and reconciled to your Creator forever, no matter what guilt lays upon you. He offers his grace as a gift. His coming was a gift. His righteousness is a gift that he offers to reckon to your account. His death was a gift that he has offered to rescue you from condemnation since he bore it in your place. And even the faith to appropriate these gifts is a gift that he offers for you to simply receive. In the clash of kings, Caesar Augustus gives nothing and demands everything. And Jesus Christ demands everything, but gives every single thing he demands. And there's one big difference that can't be ignored between them. Jesus is worthy to demand your everything. So will you give it? Will you trust him, honor him, and submit to him as your king? If you'll give him everything, the scriptures promise that he'll give it all back and more. If you've already acclaimed him as your king, will you repent of your apathy and ask him that he would give you the discipline, devotion, and consideration that he deserves? And where the world tempts you to believe that people are big and God is small, or that events and circumstances are out of control, will you comfort your heart and console your soul by trusting the wise, providential care of a God so powerful that he ordains all things whatsoever comes to pass for the glory of his name and the benefit of his people? Nothing falls outside of the providential care of our God. Will you trust him? I hope that you will. Pray with me, and we'll be closed. One other thing I just want to mention, because it's next Sunday, on the hanging of the greens. Everyone is invited to that, and it's more than just decorating. It puts meaning to the decoration. So you're going to come in here, and whether you show up or not, you're going to come in here the Sunday after Thanksgiving, and this place is going to be decorated for Advent. But all of those decorations are intentional and meaningful, and if you'd like to know more about what the symbolism is, the aesthetics that draw our minds and affections and remind us of what all that stuff is about, that it's not just looking pretty, then it would be a great opportunity for you to come, hear about what those decorations mean, even as they go up, and be reminded throughout the season as you see them. So I hope that you'll join us. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you so much that you didn't just tell us to come, but you came. That in humility, you were born in infinite humility, God becoming a man. It's incredible, and we ought to be awe-inspired by it. Lord, make us to know wonder in your coming. Let us be awed by the incarnation, and let it draw our hearts and minds evermore to Christ in the realization that he didn't have to do it. That he did it for our sake and for your glory. Therefore, let us glorify you in our response. And we'll pray it in Christ's name. Amen.